Well, as I mentioned in the announcements, that it falls to my lot to have to preach today and next Sunday, so I thought I'd just embark upon a short series in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's one of those wonderful chapters. It reminds me a lot of Ephesians chapter 1. It's such an encouragement to read what God has done and what God has in store for the people of God down through the ages. And it is one of those chapters that's very stimulating to read and to encounter some of these wonderful truths that God has revealed to us through his Apostle Peter here. It's interesting to read because this morning we're going to look at just the first couple of verses there as an introduction to verses 1 to 12. I don't know if I'll get to verse 12 by the end of next week. But we'll see how far we do get anyway. But we'll just look at the opening verses because it's always good to see how the various letters start, because it gives us some indication of the contents of the letters as well, and it reminds us of some great and fundamental truths that relate to our Christian faith. And when you read through this particular book, it's a general letter. As you can see, it's to all of those of the dispersion through Asia and Bithynia and Cappadocia, you know, and Galatia. And it's a general letter that was sent to all the churches. So in one sense, we could apply it to ourselves and say, if it's a general letter, it's a letter that is sent to every church in every generation and to all peoples that believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What you do find in here, of course, is there are things that are specific to the situation in which they found themselves. Very often when you read this particular book, it is a reminder to us of the sufferings of God's people down through the ages. It's a reminder to us of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, shall endure and experience persecution. There is something that takes place in this world that we can see, can't we? And sometimes it's very difficult for people to understand that how people who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have to suffer at the hands of unbelievers. And this is what you get in this particular book. It is a letter for those who are suffering. And the Apostle Peter wants to tell them how to endure the sufferings that they go through, the difficulties and the problems of life, and more specifically, the problems that relate to their testimony and faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the consequence of that, that they have to endure persecution from different people. And then, of course, you get this mentality, this vein that's running through this particular book. You can see it's a particularly Jewish book. And some people have said that it's so Jewish, in actual fact, it must have been written to Jews alone, because there is so much underlying currents within the particular book to indicate to us, you know, the Jewish background and culture and mentality at that particular time when the Apostle Peter wrote it. But we can say as well, can't we, that it's not likely that it was just written specifically to Jews. But you can see the mind of a Jew as he is writing these particular truths, that he's embedded in the historical picture of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And how that what has happened to the Jews down through the generations is something that is so impregnated in his own mind and thinking that he cannot help but write as a Jew. He wants to speak about certain things, and he wants to show that these people are unique in the sense that as God's people in the Old Testament were considered to be his people, Israel, these were his nation, these were his people, God made himself known to these particular people. There is this direct association between what happened with them and what happens to us, the people of God living in this generation, in this New Testament era. We are the people of God who are scattered throughout all the world. This is why he's writing to these people, the people of the dispersion, as he calls it here, isn't it? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see, he's talking about those who historically, Jewish people, who would have been scattered among the nations. There would have been this dispersion, these people who had been sent out throughout the world because of persecution, because of difficulties and problems. And yet for all of that, they lived among Greeks and they lived in alien cultures and society. And they were considered to be the dispersion. They were God's people. They were still God's people, but they were a scattered people throughout the nations around and about Israel at that particular time. And now what the apostle does is, of course, that he appropriates this. He takes this sort of Jewish concept and then he applies it to all Christians. He says, look, we are those who are scattered throughout the world. We are these particular people who are now, as it were, in all parts of the world. We are those who are dispersed throughout the world, but yet we are of one community. We are the church of the living God. We are the people that belong to God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual dispersion who live and exist in this world today. And so you can see it here, isn't it? These people, as they're being described, and they have been described, isn't it, as those who are pilgrims, those who are sojourners here, isn't it, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. It's interesting, isn't it, you know, when you read in chapter 2 and verse 11 there, isn't it, it tells us that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. It's a bit like what we see that's happening in Syria today, isn't it? You know, these migrants who are coming across from Syria, coming through into Western Europe, coming from the east, as it were, and making their way, trying to get into Europe. They live in their own natural environment, their own country, their own culture. And they want to come and they want to set up a new life here in the West. And what the apostle is saying, we're just like that. We have, and we want to have this new life that we have found in Jesus Christ. We belong to them. We are pilgrims. We are those who are on a journey. We are those who are spread out through the world, but we are all moving and heading in one direction. And that is, we are moving towards God and we are moving towards heaven and towards glory. And that's our status and that's our condition at this moment of time. And so we find ourselves, as the apostle, as those who are scattered abroad. But you know, for all of that, when you think of the apostle Peter, isn't it? He was unlike the Apostle Paul in the sense that he never had anybody question his authority and his place and his position as one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the name that he uses here, isn't it? That he described himself as Peter. You know, Petros, isn't it? The concept, the idea of what Jesus calls him, isn't it? You shall be called Peter. You know, the rock. Solid. Peter. Not as solid, perhaps, as what we think of him, isn't it? When he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the human frailty that exists in us all. But yet for all of that, to Jesus, he was Petros, wasn't he? Strong. And here he is writing, isn't it? And he's saying, look, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Here he is, unchallenged, unlike the Apostle Paul. And he's speaking with all the authority and all the inspiration of the Spirit of God resting upon him as he is writing this word and he is writing this message and he is thinking about what God has done and what God is doing at that moment of time. And so he wants to express to them the significance of where they are standing at this moment of time. And you see this chapter 1 verse 2 here, you see it's really, you know, the concept of, you know, the theology of Trinity, isn't it, that is mentioned here at this moment of time. He speaks about the Father, he speaks about the Spirit, and he speaks about the Son. And in many ways, when you look at this particular verse, isn't it, it's as if he separates up the different functions and the different works that each one within the Trinity performs, sometimes called the economy of redemption. But the whole idea is this, isn't it? That they all fulfill a different role and a different purpose. The Father is the one who elects. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The Son is the one who has bled and died for us on Calvary. And it's interesting to see the order in which this is mentioned, because it's the order of our own salvation, isn't it? Of how salvation is achieved and how salvation is experienced and what takes place and the order in which things take place. And he says, the order is this, he says, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is something that has happened to us. We didn't, as it were, put ourselves forward for nomination, did we? We didn't put ourselves and put our hands up to say, please, sir, select me. This was something that was done without discussion with us. It wasn't something that you and I were seeking to attain to, because we never knew anything about election. But it was something that was done in the annals of time, in eternity past, in that time when God existed alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that conference at that particular time, God selected and God elected a people for himself. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, this is something that he himself took upon himself to choose a people. You know, when you look back, going back to the history of the Jews, isn't it? When God says to them, isn't it, when he said, look, I selected you of all nations, not because you were the greatest or the biggest or the most powerful, but because I loved you. It's a strange mystery, isn't it? That before we ever existed, that God could have loved us. When you and I were nothing, just in the mind of God, and in eternity past, he loved us. You see, because some people would say to us, well, you know, it's in the foreknowledge of God, you know, God knowing that we would come to faith in Jesus, that he chose us. Now that isn't how the Bible reveals it to us, is it? You know, when you go back to Paul in Romans 8, for example, isn't it? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is this foreknowledge, this more than intellectual foreknowing? It's not merely the fact of him knowing, because he knows all things, doesn't he? He's unlike us, isn't he? Where we have to live through time sequences and things. For God, all things are open before him. Everything is revealed to him. There's no dark side, there's no corners, there's nothing that he cannot see or understand that is taking place. It wasn't merely that he foreknew us in the sense of foreknowing that we would come to faith in Jesus. Why on earth would he have to elect us if by his foreknowledge he knew that we would believe in Jesus? We will have already elected ourselves. But it was because of his election, because of his choosing, because of his setting his love upon us, this foreknowledge is one expressing the fact that he loved us before we ever existed. He set his love upon us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To realize that God could have loved us in eternity. Why did he love us? Well, that defies logic as well, doesn't it? We usually love people that we are attracted to, don't we? We see some qualities in them, and we think to ourselves, yes, here is somebody that could be loved. But when God loves, it's not because we were the best. It's not because we were the most intelligent. It's not because we were the best looking. It wasn't because we had the best personality. We don't really know, do we, why God should love us. Remember when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and he wants to remind them, and he says, there's not many of you, you know, not many of the great people of the world, is there? You know, it's not these particular type of people that God has set his love upon and his mind upon, is it? But he goes on to say, you know, he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, isn't it? You know, this is the kind of person that God chooses. It's almost as if he wants to turn the world upside down, isn't it? To turn the world upside down to show them, look, I haven't selected these people because they're the brightest and the best and the greatest. I chose them because I loved them. And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? To sit back and to contemplate election. To realize what God has done for us. To realize that I am what I am by the grace of God, and because of what I am, God has come to me and God has put his hand upon me and God has brought me into that place of salvation and redemption. Not because I thought at some time in my past, oh yes, I think it'll be a good idea to become religious. You know, I'll try to be a better man, I'll try to be a better person. I'll try and do things that are good and right and proper. I'll try to improve myself. I'll try to fit more into society. God said it's not like that at all. It's simply that I loved you. And because I loved you, I elected you. Chose you out of the world. He said when I could see the masses down through time from the standpoint of eternity, seeing it right to the very end when Christ would come the second time. And all the myriads of people who have lived in this world. And yet of all those myriads, I set my love upon you. That's what election's all about. Somebody said to me recently, they thought it was perhaps unfair that God should elect certain people. I said, well, I don't know why God chooses certain people. But I can tell you this, the effect it has upon you is when you contemplate it and you realize that God has done this for you, that is very humbling. And it causes you to want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul and body, isn't it? It brings you to that place of humility. And when you read in Corinth, isn't it, in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you read there, isn't it, that no flesh should glory in his presence because of he has chosen you. So there's nothing to be had by us glorying in what we are. But it's simply the fact that he has done it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit. See the second person there within the Trinity, although we always say Father, Son and Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's interesting to see, you see, the way in which this is ordered and this is structured. It's to see the order in which things progress, isn't it? It's to see that here in cooperation with the Father's election, the Spirit now, as an operation which is distinct and different. As the Father has set his heart and mind upon these particular people, and you know, you read in John 17, isn't it, where Jesus is praying, he says, thine they were, yours they were, and you gave them to me. God's people, given to his Son. But you see, what makes us to become Christian? What makes us to become different from all the rest of the people in the world? What makes you and I to change? You see, it's because of this sanctification of the Spirit. Now I know that if you ever studied theology, you'll be thinking of sanctification as something that is God doing something to us that is improving us internally, conforming us more and more into the image of his Son Jesus Christ, dealing with the sin that lies deep within our own hearts. He deals with us in such a way, isn't it, that he has started this purification that is going on in our life and in our experience, whereby he is improving us and he is making us better and better as time is going by, and he is preparing us for heaven and for glory. But when the Apostle Peter is writing this about the separation of the Spirit, what he is saying is this, that is the Spirit's operation whereby he takes us out of the world. We belong to that mass of people out there. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes. And the Spirit of God starts to work upon individuals, upon peoples, in different ways. He might bring us to a church. He might bring us into contact with Christians in work. He might bring us into contact with Christians living next door to us, Christians in our family. He might bring us into a situation whereby we've never heard the gospel and all of a sudden we come to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is leading us here in providence, guiding, leading our footsteps, bringing us into contact with people perhaps who can tell us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But over and above all of that, in His providential dealings with us and bringing us into that place and into those contacts and connections, there is still this work of the Spirit that goes beyond and above all of that. Because we can hear about the gospel, can't we? And we can still turn our backs upon it. But this is something that is going to be irreversible. Something that is going to change our lives dramatically. Something that is going to change us and transform us. Something that's going to happen to us whereby we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, separating us from the world. We are not Christian by choice. We are Christian by election. And the Spirit of God, when He comes to us, He's going to make this known to us. God's intention in His eternity past is going to become a current reality in our life and experience. In time and in space, God will come, and by the Spirit of God, He's going to lead us and draw us out of the world. He works effectively in the hearts and souls of those whom God has elected. When Paul was preaching in Corinth, isn't it? And he was having difficulties there, and God comes to him, or the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him in the night, doesn't he? He says, look, Paul, he says, I have much people in this city. Much people. Not these people who are going to choose him, but those who had already been chosen. My people are here, he says, unbeknown to them. You know, we can be in the village of Clirach now, can't we? You know, and God can say to us, I have much people here. We don't know who they are. We don't know who the elect are. It's only by them coming to faith in Jesus Christ that we come to discern and to realize that God has done work within them. We might pray for years and years and years for children and for family and all of this, isn't it? We are wanting them and desiring them to come to faith in Jesus. But we don't know who the elect are. But then the Spirit of God comes. And the Spirit of God starts to work upon these individuals and upon these peoples. And He starts to change them and to transform them. And suddenly these people who were totally, as it were, absolutely against the gospel, suddenly they want to know about Jesus Christ. They want to know how they can be saved. They want to know what Jesus Christ has done for them. All of a sudden their mind and their thought and their desires and their longings are suddenly changed and transformed, and all of a sudden they have a desire which they never had before. They want to come and seek after God. Never wanted to know before, but all of a sudden God has come. And the Spirit of God is working upon them. And as Jesus said, isn't it, you cannot come unto me unless you be drawn by the Father. And all of a sudden there's this magnetism. You feel drawn, compelled to come to Jesus. All you want is to find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Why is that? Is it because suddenly I've had a change of heart or a change of mind? It's not that, is it? Here it is, something that is supernatural working upon that individual. Applying pressure to the heart and mind and soul of that person. Brings them out. Culls them out of the world and unto Jesus Christ. Why is it people come to faith in Jesus? Why is it people in the first century came when it all began with 120 people in an upper room. Why is it that on the day of Pentecost 3,000 people were suddenly converted? Why is it the church has grown to such an extent that it fills the world today? Because the Spirit of God has done it. The Spirit of God has moved in such a way that He's brought people out. You see, sanctification of the Spirit is, yes, it's internal, but it's this separation by God, by the Spirit of God, separated into God's use, as it was used in the Old Testament of holy people and holy things. But it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the order here is God electing, the Spirit dealing with us and bringing us what? Into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, bringing us to that place whereby we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the message of salvation. We believe this gospel with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body. We believe it. Our very life and existence hangs upon it. It's coming to this obedience, isn't it? The belief and the trust. See a little later on in this particular chapter, isn't it? In verse 13, for example, isn't it? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, I am holy, says the Lord, isn't it? Or be holy, for I am holy. You see, the whole thing is this, bringing ourselves into submission, into obedience to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing and accepting this gospel, the only way for man to return back to God. And you see, the only reason why we obey and we believe the message of salvation is because of this operation of the Spirit of God upon us. And you see, it's important to understand the concept and the idea that the apostle has here. You see, because this is all to do with what took place back there in Exodus chapter 24, where God had brought out the children of Israel, brought them to Mount Sinai, given the Ten Commandments, and then God was going to ratify His covenant with His people. And the way which He was going to ratify His covenant was this, that they were to become obedient to Him. But the blood that was shed there of the sacrificial offerings was to be given at that particular time. Let me just read to you, and you can see the immediate connection between what the Apostle Peter is writing and what Moses wrote here way back in the book of Exodus. Verse 4 of chapter 24, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according to all these words. It was being ratified, the blood that was taken, the sacrificial offerings of the burnt offerings and the sacrificial offerings and the peace offerings. That blood was taken, it was put in a basin, and they were going out and sprinkling it over the people. And here's the apostle saying, look, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, what is taking place is this, that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are entering into a relationship with God, a covenant relationship, where God, as it were, commits Himself to us. As we commit ourselves to Him, He is saying, I will be your God and I will be your Father. And this is what ratifies it, that blood that was sprinkled, the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that certifies and assures us that all our sin has been dealt with, and God has accepted the sacrifice, and God has come to us and applied the blood to us, and he has washed us whiter than snow, so I am no longer condemned before God, but I am accepted in Christ, because I find myself in this glorious and blessed new covenant that has been established by the blood that was shed on Calvary when Jesus died and shed his blood and cried, "It is finished." Once and forever, done, dusted, never to be repeated. As we read in Hebrews, isn't it? The blood has been shed and the blood has been sprinkled. And when God sees the blood, it passes over. No condemnation, now I fear. Is that where we are? See the connections? Old Testament, New Testament, covenant there, covenant here. But all the blessings that God has given to us in this message of redemption, of salvation, isn't it? That we are his. That if we believe in Jesus this morning, and we are obeying that message, that glorious message of salvation, then we know that I am there, safe in the hands of a God who chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we continue to praise you and to worship you. We realize, Lord, how much we are indebted to your grace, and realize there's nothing we could ever bring to you that could ever atone for our sin. But we thank you that our Savior has done all things well, that blood that was shed and that blood that has been sprinkled is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we are made right with God. Lord, we thank you and praise you then that you have entered into this relationship with us because of what your Son has done. And the proof and the reality of it is that we are selected and taken out of the world by the power of your Spirit. So lead us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.